listen to our Lord. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must take place shortly. And then in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Near closing of the canon, and these are the words he gives us. So one theologian pronounced this or described God's word as indisputably reliable. Indisputably reliable. No question about its reliability. But when you read this from a human perspective, the fulfillment of this promise he's referring to seems to be postponed a little. Sometimes we think about it as being postponed because we're anticipating, it's not coming, you know, nothing new, more trials, and then, you know, we just sometimes we have this sense that it's being postponed. But from a divine perspective, the things which have been predicted are taking place even now. Even now is 2,000 years ago in the consummation of the new covenant or the beginning of the new covenant. So this is taking place even now, so that consummation is imminent. We should have a sense that it's imminent. It's close. That term soon, when he says soon there, it's emphatic. It expresses the sober reality that consummation is imminent. It's at hand. You know, the early Christians, when they would celebrate the Lord's table, they would conclude the sacrament with a prayer that ended with the word Maranatha, which I assume you're all familiar with. O Lord, come is the expression. That's what it means. They knew that Jesus, as their host, was in the midst of them spiritually. They were fully aware of that. But their desire was to have him return physically as he had promised. They wanted to be in his presence, and so they would pray, God, come quickly. That would be part of their thinking and their dwelling and their pondering on a regular basis. They were consumed with it. They were looking, eagerly waiting, as Peter would say. They were eagerly waiting for that coming. Groaning, if you will, as Paul puts it in Romans. The one who is keeping. Grammatically, it's a present participle. It just means indicates the task of the overcomer, the believer, as voluntarily and joyfully obeying the divine words written in this book. Gratefully, joyfully, voluntarily obeying the words that are in this book. That is to say, persevering and keeping the faith, holding tight the possessions that God has given us. And so, brothers and sisters, together, let's be encouraged by these words and all the words of this book, God's divine revelation, to persevere and hold fast to the end. Hold fast to the end, which is our new beginning. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to wrap up this section on the conflicted marriage. 1 Peter 3. And in your bulletins, here's an outline. I encourage you to locate that and use it as you listen and follow along. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is the text that is talking about conflict. In fact, the whole section, 2:11 through 4:11, is all about conflict. And the reason why is because God's people were in persecution. They were going through the Neronian persecution. And Peter, after laying an incredible foundation, last couple of weeks I've been reading just 1 through chapter 2:10 as the foundation for the whole section. And what incredible section of Scripture. Filled with so many incredible promises and encouraging ones. And that's the foundation that Peter uses to turn now to the issue of conflict. And one of the areas of conflict was marriage, because in this time, for the first time in redemptive history ever, Gentiles were being saved as Gentiles and trusting Christ as Gentiles. They didn't become Jews. They were saved as Gentiles. And oftentimes it would just be one spouse, either the man or the woman. And that caused a massive conflict at this time. And so Peter addresses that in 3:1-7. I'm going to read it. And we are focusing on verse 7. We got almost all the way through it, but we had a little bit more left. So we're going to pick it up one more time this week in verse 7 with regards to God's teaching to the man of God married to a not so wonderful woman. And that's verse 7. Let me go ahead and read. This is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read this portion of Holy Scripture. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's follow the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this exalted privilege that you've given us indeed to read your word with having just read. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy and heeds them. Lord, we know to be envied, to be blessed, to be filled with joy will be us as we read your word and live in light of it, and not the passing pledges of this world. So, Lord, I pray that you indeed would bless us this day. Holy Spirit, give us a heart of submission and a passion and a hunger to obey and to learn and to implement your word in our lives. God, we pray that this unto your glory, honor, and namesake. And, Lord, give me grace, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity. Grant us unction as we hear and as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When I think of a difficult marriage in redemptive history, one marriage that comes to my mind is the marriage that Hosea had with Gomer. In fact, I think we probably would all agree that Hosea and Gomer's marriage perhaps could be the poster child marriage of a conflicted marriage. Hosea married Gomer, presumably at a young age. They quickly had a child, their firstborn. It was a son, and they named him Jezreel. And maybe that was the beginning of the conflict, because Jezreel means bloodshed. And it was given to Hosea to name his child that as a sign to the people of God that the descendants of Ahaz, who wiped out Jezebel, and they were known as a bloody people. They killed and murdered so many. This boy was to be a sign of God's judgment against the bloodshed of Ahaz. And so Jezreel was the firstborn child. Well, after that, things went downhill quickly. Hosea had two more children, but it turns out with Gomer, it turns out those children weren't his. He had a girl and a boy, and the text is quite obviously clear that these children, neither of these children were his. And then shortly after that, Gomer abandoned her husband, Hosea, and became a prostitute. And shortly after that, evidently, she sold herself into the service of Baal, probably out of spite, knowing that her husband was a prophet called by God whose primary ministry was to oppose Baal. She instead went to become a vestal virgin in a Baal worship service. At this point, modern wisdom in the body of Christ would say, Hosea, let her go. This is a wicked woman. Why would you waste any time on someone who's been unfaithful to you now hundreds of times. And she's born two children out of that unfaithfulness. And yet, listen to what God's word says, Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again to Gomer. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. That's shocking. Why would God tell Hosea to continue to seek after this woman who has so horribly abandoned him and participate in such wretchedness? Well, the answer is, you and I both know this, that God ordained marriage to be a picture of Christ and his church. That is why God ordained marriage on this side of a grave. There will be no marriage in glory. It's to proclaim to the world and to witness to the world God's love for his bride. Ephesians 4 or 5, 32. And because of that, that's why in Scripture the consequences of adultery is death, whereas the consequences of fornicating is not. Why the disparity between the same act? Because in the one, that man is telling the world God has other lovers. He'll love you, and he'll actually disown you and love someone else. So marriage is a picture. God intended to be a picture of Christ and his church. Now let me ask you something. What is the state of the church at any given time in redemptive history and church history? Is the state of the church in complete and total submission to God? Or is the state of the church, could we always say at any time, that church is in rebellion against God? I would say we are always in rebellion against God. And so what greater picture could there be to the world of God's love for his rebellious bride than to call a man of God, to go after a wicked wife? In fact, that's the point of Hosea 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry. That's not to mean she was a harlot at the time. That means you're going to take a wife and eventually she's going to become a harlot and have children of harlotry, which means they're not going to be yours. Why? For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God said, Hosea, I want you to picture my relationship with my people. And men, let me tell you something. From this passage, we can conclude definitively that God's will for you, if in your marriage you have a difficult marriage, God's plan has been to call you to the glorious, amazing, fantastic ministry of proclaiming Christ in a world that would say, let that wretch go. Well, if that is the man of God's call in a difficult marriage, to love his spouse, to care for her, to proclaim Christ, the face and affections of Christ, not only to his wretched wife, but to the world watching, how ought he to conduct himself? How ought he to live in that context? Well, 1 Peter 3:7 answers that question. So as we've seen, this passage is not a passage written to give us a description of a Christian marriage. This passage is written all about a conflicted marriage. How can a man of God, actually 1 through 6, how can a woman of God, how ought a woman of God to relate to a husband who is a loser, a bad man? Okay, then verse 7, how ought a godly man to relate to a woman who's a loser? An awful woman. That's 7. Now, last week we walked our way into this. We got into this quite deeply. And so I'm going to quickly, for a running start, just review what we looked at last week somewhat lengthily. And then we're going to finish this up. First, the thing we looked at last night was the calling. And we saw last week that the calling is one word, submission. First, submission to God. Every man in any marriage needs to realize that marriage, though they may, the man in a conflicted marriage, the man of God, he may lament the fact that he's married. He may say, God, in my prayer life, way before marriage, I never dreamt that I'd get this kind of woman. I prayed for a godly woman, a wonderful helpmate, on and on, and you gave me this. God says, the first thing, submit to my providence. You long for this. I deigned before the world began to give you this bride, this woman. So therefore, take this as a high and holy calling from God. This is my plan for you. Secondly, the call is to submit to the wife. Whoa, 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 whoa. Submit to my wife? The word for submit is to rank one's thoughts or one's desires and needs beneath the one's desires and needs of someone else. That's the call of submission. And we saw last week that this is a call. That is the word that characterizes Christian marriage. Ephesians 5:21 is the preface to all of marriage. And that preface is, be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. So marriage is about submission. A wife submitting to her husband. A husband submitting to her wife, to his wife. A man submitting his wants, desires, and needs beneath the wants and desires and needs of his wife. Now, honestly, in a conflicted marriage, this will be demeaning for the man. It will be difficult. I'm sure maybe men hearing this who are in a conflicted marriage, a man of God might be saying, you mean I'm supposed to submit my desires, wants, and needs beneath the wants, desires, and needs of contentious wife whom I want to, who has now the result, I want to live in the corner of my roof? You know, I'm supposed to submit my wants, desires, and needs before a shameful wife who, according to Proverbs 14, has become rottenness in my bones? And the answer is yes, indeed, that is God's call, because that is how Jesus Christ submitted to us. Listen to Romans 5. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps the good man, when someone would dare die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that is unqualified. That is not love your wife who's obedient. Love your gracious wife. Love your kind wife. It is love the bride of Christ. Every man must understand who's married or wants to be married or isn't married and ministering to men who are. You must understand that, brothers and sisters, any woman who is wed, her first husband's Christ. And therefore, marriage at best is men in marriage are a surrogate. And their job, therefore, is to be Christ to their bride, to prepare her for her ultimate wedding day. So the key word when we think of the calling of a man of God in a conflicted marriage, is that of submission. Secondly, we then turn to how. How can a man, a sinful man at best is a sinner at his best, right? At his best. So how can a man, a sinner, do this? And the answer comes in verse 7 we looked at last time, the power behind it. And the one word that sticks out there would be the word trust. Would you notice, look at your Bible, would you notice 2:13? That is talking about, all of this is conflict. He's talking about conflict when it comes to the state. 18-20, where he's talking about conflict when it comes to our employment, slaves and their masters. Then 21-25, right in the middle. Okay, we've got 8 verses in verses 13-20 and 7 verses 3:1-7. Right in the middle there. Peter gives us an incredible description of the suffering of Christ for the sole purpose that this would become an example for you and me as we relate to the state, as we relate to our bosses, and most notably for us now, the example when it comes to living with a difficult spouse. Notice with me 21, you have been called for this purpose, to suffer. So don't be shocked in your marriage. You've been called for that purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You who are a godly woman, 1-6, if you shrink back and say, no, I'm not going to do it, you are disobeying verse 21. God himself died to give you an example to follow in your marriage. Men, for you to follow in your marriage. And what is that? He did everything right. He committed no sin. There was any deceit found in his mouth. So you can't say, oh, no one can know what it's like to be a woman of God and submit to a man who's so bad, or vice versa, to be a man of God and go home to this woman who's so shameful and wretched. Brothers and sisters, are you a sinner? Yes. Then you know what? Jesus Christ knows what it's like because he did everything perfect. And he still was crucified by his spouse, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but notice, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the power. How do you and I minister in a marriage, a conflicted marriage? You do it by trusting God. You do it by having the right hand of God become your hand. Now, what does that mean? We talked about that last time. Brothers and sisters, what that means, men in a conflicted marriage, that means that you get out of the business of vengeance. You get out of the business of humbling your wife. You get out of the business of arguing with her to try to manipulate her, of putting her in her place. You get out of the business of avoiding her. You get out of the business of thinking of divorcing her. This will do it. This will get her to be the woman that I want her to be. You get out of that business. And you get into the business of being a man who faithfully loves his wife, and you let God take care of her. That's what Christ did. He entrusted himself and the entire situation to God. So we don't respond as a man of God to a difficult woman by going, man, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do what I can. Now, we'd never say this verbally, but in our hearts, we go away. This is what I need to tell her. This is what I need to say. This will put her in her place. This will fix her. This will change her. Brothers and sisters, get out of the changing job. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Your job is to be faithful. So last week we saw, secondly, the power behind submission is the incredible power of trusting God to work in his way. Psalm 5:3, in the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. I love this psalm. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. This is in the morning I pray and then get up and I change the world. This is in the morning I pray and then I spend the rest of the day trusting God. Now, does that mean that he's not willing to be the answer to his prayer? Yes, he may be that answer. That doesn't mean a passivity. But it does mean it's a life of reliance upon God. Eagerly watching God work in the life of my children. In the life of my wife. The life of my husband. The life of, you know, name it, it's trusting God. That's the power. Talk about incredible power. To give yourself to God and say, Lord, your time, not mine. Your agenda, not mine. Your way, not mine. Wow, what a power. And that's the call of the man. That's the power behind that call. That then led us then to, all right, if that's the demeanor of the man, he sees it, you're right. I can't manipulate. I need to just be the face and affections of Jesus Christ to my spouse. Love her, die for her, care for her as Christ loves and died for me. And then trust God in his time and his way to change her. If ever he does, it'll be God, not me. All right, if that's true, that's the mindset, what ought you to do practically in your marriage? As a man living in a conflicted marriage, a wife who is less than what you ever dreamt she could have been, what ought you to do? All right, that's where Peter then turns to. And there's three implied or stated imperatives here, and I've listed them there. Living, understanding, and honoring. So these are the three activities that a man of God ought to consume himself in his marriage, be it a great marriage or a difficult marriage. Three things. One, living with. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives. This verse does not mean, this passage, this exhortation, does not mean that you're to be a roommate. Just endure your spouse. Right? Just like you would endure a roommate. You know, you walk to the kitchen, oh, another mess. But I'm called to be a servant, so I will be a good roommate, and I won't get upset by this mess. I just have to endure them. I don't have to like them. In fact, I'll stop eating here because I don't like the messes that are there. No, that's not what this word is. This word means to share your life together with her. Husbands, likewise, share your life together with your spouse. That's talking about emotional, mental, and relational. In other words, be your wife's companion. This was radical because in the ancient world, brothers and sisters, women, we saw this last week, women, their standing in that culture was on the level of livestock. They weren't really people. They didn't have any rights as a person, and they were viewed by their husbands for utilitarian purpose or pleasure purposes, and that's it. So the typical woman, her companionship came from her fellow sisters in the community, right? She'd go down at the marketplace and talk with the fellow women, and they would work together, they would sew together, they would clean, they would name it. They were together. That was their support. And Peter comes and says something radical. He says, men, you must be the front line support of your wife. You need to be their companion, which means this goes far way beyond simply making money. The typical man of God, in a conflicted marriage, a bad marriage, in counseling, this is the, if I could paint it once, I could paint it 1,000 times. You could see this. In counseling, what you learn is this. The man first is shocked. When you first get married, it's wonderful until the honeymoon dies, right? And then you're shocked. And then that shock turns into amazement that someone could be so harsh, so mean, so vindictive, so vile. And then that turns to anger. This woman drives me up the wall. And you just get so frustrated. And then that eventually turns to abandonment. Now, not what we call abandonment in the biblical definition of it, but abandonment emotionally. Abandonment where I'm not going to allow myself to be hurt anymore. So what I will do is I will make my money and I will bring it home and make sure the bills are paid. But beyond that, I am done with that woman. Okay? This passage says, absolutely not. Your call as a man of God is to go and be your wife's companion. Now, you say, but you can't force this. I can't force my wicked wife to want to be my friend. She can't stand me, Greg. Peter, she can't stand me. That's fine. But just like when the question was raised, who's my neighbor? Love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? What did Jesus do? He flipped it on its head and said, the issue now is no longer who's your neighbor. The issue is to whom will you be a neighbor? And likewise here, it's not, is your wife your best friend? The question is, will you be a companion to your wife? You know what that means? That means you have to go home and be vulnerable. You have to go home and allow your wife to eat you up. Honey, how are you doing? Oh, that, yeah, right. Like you really care. You know, that would hurt if you were genuine. You went, man, how are you doing? That would hurt. So yes, this is vulnerability. This involves risk. But let me ask you something. Does Christ approve of you, men? This is presuming a man of God. Does Christ approve of you? The answer is yes. Thus, secondly, must you receive more in this life than Christ's approval? Do you really need more in this life than the knowledge that Jesus Christ is his love sufficient for you? So you don't need the love of your spouse. You don't need. Now, Hollywood, your childhood dreams. Maybe Bible study makes you fantasize about, oh, the kind of marriage, the kind of wife I would like. Guys, if you're in a difficult marriage, that goes by the wayside. You are serving a glorious call to proclaim Christ in a difficult setting. And in that setting, your call is to be a companion, to open up your heart, to open up your life and be willing to meet the needs of your spouse, to come home and not talk about work, but to talk about her day and her life and her struggles and her burdens. And even though 90% of those burdens may be reflected back upon you, meaning you're my burden, that's okay. You can be told you're a burden if Christ is all you need. Second question I'd ask you, therefore, of all the accusations your wife is going to level against you, because if you're going to be a companion, that's going to open you up to a lot of throw up, a lot of venom thrown back upon you. Let me ask you something about that venom. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? I mean, your wife accuses you of being thoughtless because you weren't home at 5 o'clock, but there's a wreck. You're home at 5:15, and your wife is just spouting out poison. You are a thoughtless man. If you were a man of God, you would have been here at 5 o'clock. You're a wicked man. Let me ask you something. If your wife really knew you as God does, she would accuse you of far more than being thoughtless because you're late because of traffic. She could accuse you of thoughtlessness on 25, 80, 100 legitimate accusations, couldn't she? Is there any accusation you could accuse me of right now that would not in some way be true? Murder. Greg, you're a murderer. Well, that's offensive. By golly, I pride myself in being a gentleman. But how many times have I thought with anger in my heart towards another person? Matthew chapter 5, right? I'm guilty of murder. I'm guilty of adultery. I'm guilty of breaking every commandment there is in Scripture. So brothers and sisters, or brothers, in your difficult marriage, is there anything ultimately your wife can accuse you of that is not true? Now, it may not be true in this particular instance, but step back and go, is that true? Then why are you so offended by it? It's true. It may not be true in this case, but if your wife knew the whole story, it would be true in a billion times more. So is Christ big enough for you to live in a world where the world looks at you and says, that guy's a murderer, that guy's a bad guy? Hey, but Jesus Christ looks at you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So brothers and sisters, live with your spouse, doing far more than just simply earning money. Go home, leave your work, and minister to your wife by listening, asking questions. How are you doing? Work towards becoming a companion to your wife so that she doesn't have to call her girlfriends. She calls you. You have become her a companion. Now, if it didn't happen, that's okay, because your job is not to have your wife be your companion. Your job is to be a companion to your wife. Try to be that. And thus, that's your call. Live with. Secondly, we saw the next word, understand. Understanding. Likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. The text literally reads, according to knowledge. And this implies twofold. One, according to the knowledge of her. Men, get to know who your wife is, her hot buttons. Know what upsets her. Know what her fears are. Know what her burdens are. Know what her struggles are. And you could say in your shell-shocked moment, me, I'm always the issue. No, okay, yes, that may be because it's a conflicted marriage. But get to know her. Pray, God, give me wisdom. Help me to understand my wife. And then come home and inquire. Get to know her more. That's the second calling, is understanding. Live with your spouse according to knowledge. Knowledge of her. That's where the idea of a weaker vessel comes in. Okay, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel. We saw last week this has nothing to do with the emotional, has nothing to do with spiritual, has nothing to do with mental. The weaker is simply physical and positional. Weaker is physical in the sense that you are, in most marriages, the 90% of marriages, men, if they want to be horrible, horrible men and wicked men, they can batter their spouses and get away with it. I don't mean get away with it in culture, meaning they can do it. Their wives can't do anything back. Oh, they can hit back. But in the end, the man's going to win. They're physically superior. You're physically stronger. They've got testosterone, and women don't have as much testosterone. So you physically are going to be stronger, faster. And so that's one. Two, she's in a physical position of submission. Guys, think about this. I was meditating upon this. How would any one of you here, okay, you may have a bad job. I got a bad job. I got a bad boss, man. And he's a horrible, or she's a horrible person. But you know what? My good news is I'm retiring. Or my good news is I got a different job. I can get a different job. In marriage, how would any of you here like to be hooked up? And I don't mean that in a negative way, any bad, change the word. Be forced to follow me the rest of your life. How many of you would like to follow a loser? I'm a sinner, guys. I'm a wretched sinner who makes stupid decisions and does stupid things a lot. How would you like to know, men, that you are now bound to me the rest of your life to do what I say you should do unless it's sin? You know how difficult that would be? Meditate on that for a little bit. But that's the call of a woman in marriage. She's the bride of Christ. She's united to her husband who pictures Christ. And she's called to follow this guy. Man, live, understand this. How difficult would it be to live with you? Now, if you're sitting there going, I think it'd be pretty easy. You got a problem. Okay. Man, you know, honey, aren't I worth 10 sons to you? Okay, Hannah's husband. Right? If you're thinking of that, brothers, you're deluded, okay? Who would want to be hooked up to you or me? And that's your wife. Oh, my. Live with your wives in an understanding way. They have the sad calling. Now, God called them, so it's glorious. The sad calling. I'm talking about my wife. My wife has the sad calling of having to have been married to me for 33 years. And there's no end in sight. Okay. I mean, it's like, I just wrote her a love card, you know, because of Valentine's. I said, here's to 33 more years. And her response was, 33? That's an odd number. Are you sure it couldn't be one? You know, she doesn't that. She's very gracious. But I did. I wrote, here's to 33 more years. Wouldn't it be great to marry 66 years? 33 years plus my age, man, I'd be about 90. But wouldn't that be great? Well, unless you're wife, unless you're Janet. Understand the role your wife has in your life. And that will make you much more gracious. Secondly, you're supposed to live with her in an understanding way in reference, according to knowledge, in reference to God. To God. And His call. That's the idea of the second phrase, since she is a woman. That phrase, a woman, in the Hebrew would be, since she is Isha. Now, Peter is an Old Testament man. I mean, I referenced this last time. You can read 1 Peter 1 through where we are now. He's referenced the Old Testament easily 20, if not more times. In just this short little book. Everything about him is the Old Testament. When he wrote, since she is an Isha, in the Hebrew would be, since she is Isha. That's significant. When you hear that phrase, you immediately go back to the name God gave, or Adam gave his wife when God brought her to him. And that's the preface for the call of a biblical marriage. And that is, hey, God brought her to Adam. She is Isha. Henceforth, the man is to covenantally sever himself from his dad, cleave to his wife, shepherd her, care for her, and establish a covenant union. A covenant, a community where Christ is proclaimed. That's Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Brothers and sisters, that's the preface of Isha. Since she is an Isha. So brothers and sisters, our call in marriage is to understand men. Is to understand God's role for you in marriage is to be as Christ to your bride. And that means you're a shepherd. Primarily, Christ is the chief shepherd. You're an under-shepherd. Paul uses this expression. In Ephesians, where he says that the wife, when she gets married, she's to be purified by the washing water with the word. And it's believed by New Testament scholars that he's referencing the Greek practice that when a woman got married, they brought her back down by the river and they cleansed her of all her defilement. And the picture of marriage before she got married, and they presented her then to her husband as a spotless bride. And thus, in biblical marriage, the man's role is to equip and shepherd and wash his wife to prepare her for her ultimate wedding day. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, or when she dies. So men, understand your role. Your role is as a shepherd. And then that leads us then to where we're now brand new honor. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in understanding ways with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her honor. The word for honor comes from teme or tema'o, and it is the word that means in the Greek worth, honor, or price. It's the New Testament equivalent of kaved, which is the word for glory, weight. This is it. Peter knows it. In a difficult marriage, it isn't difficult. It is difficult, but it isn't difficult to love your spouse. Husbands, love your wives. Well, biblically speaking, love is not emotion. It's a determined act of the will that always results in determined act of self-giving for people who are not worthy. That's the definition of agape. A determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-giving on behalf of people who are not worthy. That doesn't mean you got to feel warm fuzzies about them. So go home and sacrifice. That's what that means. And do it without emotion. You don't have to have it. Peter says, if that's your bent, okay, if that's where you're going to take the word love, Peter says, the third thing you're supposed to do, not only supposed to understand her, understand God's call, not only are you supposed to share life with her, be a companion to her, but thirdly, you're called to honor her. To honor her in your thoughts. This now impacts how you think of her. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, men, what you think about your wife will set the course of your marriage definitively. You understand that? You got a difficult wife and you go home and you go to work. And on the way to work, you argue with her in your mind. But this argument is one where you're winning. Right? This is an argument where you're beating her. You know, and then I'd say this and she'd go, oh, you know, and then, oh, yeah, boy, that feels so good. You know what you're doing? You're hurting your spouse. You're hurting your marriage. You're dishonoring your spouse. You're called to honor her. That word for honor carries the idea of giving her weight such that she, next to Christ, is the most important thing, person in the world to you. That's how valuable. She's the most valuable, next to Christ, she's the most valuable person, place, or thing, right? Person in the world to you. That's the word honor. Now, brothers and sisters, if you don't do that in your marriage, I've been the sad recipient of counseling where, not me being, people coming for counseling, been the recipient to watch a man of God and a woman of God after 10 years of marriage find themselves living in fantasy land. The woman's view of her husband does not match what he is, and the man's view of the wife does not match what she is. But because of all the horrible, wicked thoughts that they've allowed themselves to go through for 10 years, they've created a beast that doesn't exist. That's why Paul, the passage on conflict, Philippians 4, Yodi and Syntyche, 1 through 9 is the text, not verse 1 through 3. 1 through 9. And in 1 through 9, he tells Yodi and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. Do you remember this? If it was sin, he would have addressed it. That's Paul. If it was doctrinal issues, he would have addressed it. That's Paul. But because there's no sin, therefore, no doctrine, we conclude it just was these two women just grating on each other. No doubt that caused sin, but they repented of it. But they couldn't get along. So what does Paul say to them? The climax, verse 8. Finally, brethren, what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely. But you know how that's supposed to be read. Whatever is true in your... Yodia, whatever is true in Syntyche, whatever is honorable in Syntyche, whatever is right in Syntyche, whatever is of noble in Syntyche, set your mind on these things. That's the idea behind honor. Men, if you're in a difficult marriage, stop thinking about the things that your wife does to let you down. You need to honor her, which carries the idea of cherishing. That's Paul's word for the same thing in Ephesians 5. Cherish her, which is more than just simply sacrifice for her. That means you think upon her as if she's the most important being in the world. And you don't allow yourself in your fantasy land, Walter Mitty, to go in another world where you are conquering her. You're one-upping her in your arguments. On and on. You don't do that. You think only that. You focus. You meditate about your difficult wife only on the good. Honor her. Now, that doesn't mean you don't live in the real world. As we said, you're going to get beat up in a difficult marriage where you're a man of God and the woman is a wretch. Of course. But that means you guard your heart from thinking ill about her, meditating upon how bad she is. That's the idea behind honor. And thus, that leads us then to the final major point that Peter makes in this verse 7. So, be a companion, understand God's will, and understand her, and thirdly, honor her. Lastly,
Notice what it says. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in understanding ways with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, treat her as a genuine, as someone who is not a genuine, someone who is the recipient of God's grace. That's what she is. And that grace may come through you. In fact, it's coming through you now if you honor her. She's a recipient of God's grace. Be that to her. And why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. This is it. What a brutal warning to all men who love Christ. If you love Christ, this verse will be your greatest burden, one of your greatest burdens. Because if you mistreat your spouse, we're not talking here about the law of merit, but the law of consequence. God's not going to get you if you mistreat your spouse. You're a man of God. He loves you. You're saved. He loves you. But if you mistreat the stewardship God's given you in this woman, the consequence will be what? A hindered prayer life. Family of God, what is the most intimate thing any man could ever do, any woman could ever do? Pray. Most intimate thing you could do with God is pray. Commune with God on your knees through Jesus Christ. And God, and Peter says, listen, why should you do this? You should do this. This is the why. Not because there's any promise that your marriage will be better. Nope, no promise here. No promise that your wife will be changed. Unlike chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, who knows? They might be, who knows? God might convert them through you, ladies. None of that here. What we've got here is simply this. Otherwise, the most important thing about you, which is Jesus Christ, your walk with Him, will be hindered. Thomas Schreiner put it this way. Husbands who ignore such a command will find that their prayers are hindered, which means that God will refuse to answer their prayers. God does not bless with His favor. Again, consequence. Those who are in a position of authority and abuse those who are under them by mistreating them. You say, I don't mistreat my spouse. I'm a man of God. Yeah, but if you're not thinking honorable thoughts, you're mistreating her. If you're just simply making money and living in another part of the house, you're mistreating her. Etc. Your call is to be Christ to her, regardless of what she does. So that which drives you here is this. I am zealous to have a deep walk with Christ. And what's funny, in a difficult marriage, most men in a difficult marriage who I know, either they don't care, if they're men of God in their difficult marriage, their walk with Christ becomes more and more precious to them. And so Peter appeals to that. If you don't, the consequence in your life will be you will have your walk with God will be compromised. That's why. Let me explain it to you this way. In Sunday school a couple weeks back, I used this analogy, and I'll close with this. Imagine if you were a phenomenal brain surgeon. You were an internal surgeon. I mean, you could operate on anything. And you went back in time, and you brought one set of modern-day operating equipment, scalpel, forceps, name it. You went back in time, and you're living now in the 1600s, and you are operating on people. One of the most important tool in your entire world would be that scalpel and those tools, because they didn't have them back then. They'd be the most important thing to you, would they not? But if they were bloody from the last surgery, you couldn't use them. Now, do you value them? Oh, yeah. In fact, I'll give my arm that you don't take away my tools. These are huge. God loves you, brothers, sisters. He cares so much for you. He's not talking about a lack of love here, or that He's going to disown you, or the law of merit. He's now angry at you because you've done this. No, He loves you. You are valuable to Him. So much so, He gave His Son to die on the cross that you might live. But the law of consequences are, if you're dirty, you're not used in surgery. And if you are dirty because you're living your life angry and mulling and frustrated at your spouse, even though you love Jesus, and just, oh God, why? Kicking against the goads of regret and dissatisfaction. God, why do I have this wife? Oh, she's so horrible. You are compromising the intimacy, the quality, the maturation that you'll have in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's getting at. Brothers, don't compromise that. What's up for grabs is your walk with God, not your wife. You got, man, she's not worthy. You're right, she's not, and neither are you. But Jesus is. And because Jesus is, you're willing to do whatever it takes to serve God in a difficult marriage. And you know the same thing we'd say with regards to 13 through 17, that we do whatever it takes to serve God with a difficult state or a difficult employee or a boss. Name it, because I am all about Christ. That is what I'm about. So man of God in a difficult marriage, your life revolves around Jesus Christ. Don't compromise it by participating in the passing pleasures of sin. The pleasure of engaging or indulging in sinful thoughts or behaviors because your wife is so wretched. May God give us the grace, therefore, all of us, to be as Christ and to take it as a divine calling by God to be as Christ in this world of conflict and difficulty unto the praise and glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to review and then to dive in a little bit more into this passage. And Lord, see the incredible call you placed upon men of God in a difficult marriage. Because, Lord, of all marriages, they have such an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Because the bride of Christ, we, your bride, I've already confessed this morning, we are sinners. And we are unworthy of your love and unworthy of your grace. But thank you, Lord, that you haven't given up on us. Lord, we pray for the men in this congregation, married to sinners, that, Lord, they would never grow weary in doing well, that they'd never give up on fidelity to you. And so, Lord, that you give the men of this congregation, sinful as they are, the grace to protect and shield their walk with you by proving faithful to the bride of Christ that you've entrusted to there in our care to present to you as a spotless bride when you call her home. God, give us the grace to be diligent towards that end. And where we fail, oh God, thank you for your grace of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that the failures our wives point out about us are not condemnation. They are perhaps an accurate description of sins that you already have forgiven. Thank you, Lord, give the men in this congregation grace to rise up, standing upon the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, and once again love their spouse as you love your bride. We pray this in Jesus' name.